One of the most difficult things to do in life is to begin again after a great loss or a great failure. The emotional energy, the psychological effort, the discipline that's needed to get up after heartbreaking defeat is significant. Hey, the truth is marriages end. Careers collapse. Financial ruin visits even the wise among us. And you wake up the next day after that kind of loss wondering how in the world you will ever rise again. And perhaps the most difficult aspect of loss is when your loss and the wounds that you're experiencing are self-inflicted, when you're to blame for the bruises, when it's your sin and your failure. Of course, our well-meaning friends assure us that the sun will come out tomorrow, but it feels in the middle of loss and devastation that the shadow of our folly is inescapable. And if you've ever felt this way, if you've ever struggled to figure out how in the world am I going to get up again, the book of Nehemiah is for you. See, Nehemiah is the true story of a chosen people that were handpicked by God to exist as a channel of blessing to the world. They were not impressive people. They were not a noble people. They were not even a faithful people. But they were God's people. And God always intended to have a people for himself, a people to whom he would reveal his glory and his grace, and a people through whom that glory and grace would be revealed to the whole world. And it's really helpful for us as we get into the book of Nehemiah to consider where it is, where this book is in the scope of redemptive history and where this particular book is located in the biblical storyline. If you know anything about the Israelites, you'll remember in Genesis 12, God picks a very unsuspecting person to be a channel of blessing, a guy by the name of Abram. And he says to this pagan in the land of Ur, a nobody, that he was going to bless him and his barren wife, Sarai, so much that one day all the nations of the earth through them would be blessed. Now, how this was going to happen to an old withered vine like him and a barren old wife like Sarai, well, that's something for another story. What does seem obvious is that God loves to choose people that look completely helpless to do amazing things through. And this is the story of Israel. God makes an incredibly outrageous promise that all of the blessing, all of the favor that he's going to pour out to Abram and his family and his descendants were for one express reason, that they would be a blessing. Now, sometimes we forget that. We think of Jewish history and their language of being a chosen people, and we fail to remember that the very formation of the Jewish people was in a calling to be a blessing. The promise is, I will bless you. Your descendants will be more numerable than the sands on the seashore, than the stars of the sky, so that you will be a blessing. So that you will be a blessing. He didn't just choose a people to show favoritism over one group to another. Again, Abram was a nobody. But he chose the weak, he chose the powerless, he chose the barren to bless them to be a blessing. Now this story would have resonated in the memory and through the history of God's people, the Israelites. They would have known that that's who they are. They are not to succumb to nationalism. They are not to succumb to an idolatrous patriotism. They were not to pull themselves back in prejudice. But instead, they were to be a people that existed for the sake of the whole world. God's missional horizon was always the nations. And that's how they were formed. They were formed to be that people. They were formed to be a light to the nations. God wants them and wanted them to participate in his redemptive plans and purposes. And in the same way, they and we exist for one aim and one aim alone. We exist to glorify God by living as a blessing to others. It's important that we remember this, otherwise we're going to get lost in a character study of Nehemiah. You know, this poor book has been butchered through the years. I've been asked probably a dozen or more times in the last couple of months when you folks knew that we were going to start the book of Nehemiah. Even right before first service, someone came up and said, are we doing a building campaign? Is that why we're preaching through Nehemiah? Because everybody that preaches through Nehemiah apparently does it when they want to raise money. Or you use it in a leadership context where you're raising up new leaders, and we're going to look at Nehemiah as a case study to show us what it looks like to be a good and faithful leader. Well, those are fine, and that's okay. And it is okay to take God's word and apply it to our current context, but that is not what Nehemiah is all about. The book of Nehemiah is all about God's faithfulness to renew a people who existed for one purpose, to glorify God by sharing his grace and reign with the world. And if we lose sight of that, if we forget that that's why the book of Nehemiah exists, then we're going to get lost in a lot of really interesting and cool things, but we're going to forget what God is up to is renewing people. That's why it's so applicable for us, because likewise, we sometimes forget why we're here. We succumb to the same idolatrous temptation to be lured and seduced into nationalism, into an idolatrous patriotism, and to a kind of arrogance and prejudice against anyone different than us, that we desire to dig a moat around the church and pull up the drawbridge. And we forget that the purpose of us being here is not to just come together and high-five each other in this mutual admiration club, but to be a light to the nations, salt to the earth, to be a city on a hill, to be a people who live in the redemptive purposes of God as ambassadors of renewal and restoration right here, right now. So this is going to be a good book for us as we unpack it. And also, if you know something of Israel's history, you'll know why this renewing and restoring work is so critical and necessary for them. When you read the Old Testament from Genesis 12 on, it's essentially an exposition on all the twists and turns of Israel's history to see whether or not they live faithfully to this vocational calling of being a light to the nations. And so we trace the highs and lows of Israel, and we see their obedience and we see their rebelliousness through it all. And though the Israelites, at least in the book of Nehemiah, have had all these amazing experiences, though they've been freed from Pharaoh's whip, though they've been saved through the Red Sea, though they've received God's law and they've taken possession of their promised land and they enjoyed God's temple presence in Jerusalem, their continual return to sinful idolatry made them a liability instead of a blessing to the nations that God intended to love through them. That temptation is still extraordinarily strong today. It's very powerful. It's very intoxicating. And time again, we, like the Israelites, can become part of the problem rather than part of the solution. And yet, here's what Nehemiah shows us. God is incredibly faithful. He doesn't give up on his people. He continues to patiently pursue them through it all. He gives them judges and kings and priests and prophets that he sends to them to call them back home, to call them to himself in repentance and renewal, so that they would enjoy themselves God's gracious and liberating reign, and so that they could live as people that get to invite others into that gracious and loving reign. If you know something of Israel's history, you know that they went from being this people in slavery that are set free, and eventually they get their own king, King David. And how did that go? Not so great. David sleeps with Bathsheba, a woman that's not his wife. She's married to a man that is one of David's chosen warriors. And he gets her pregnant. And so what does he do? Instead of confessing his sin to God and walking in the light, he has his loyal servant slaughtered on the battlefield. A child is born and that child dies. Another child is born by the name of Solomon, and he starts off great. There's hope. Solomon wants God's wisdom so he can share that wisdom with others. And how does Solomon end up? An old, crusty pervert with 300 wives and 700 concubines. And the story's awful. The kingdom that was the Davidic kingdom is shattered. The 10 tribes that are in the north Well, God needs to discipline his people, and so he uses the Assyrians to come in and conquer them. And in 721 BC, that's exactly what happens. They're carted off into exile. They are sorely disciplined. Many are killed. And the southern two tribes that are left of the 12, they hang on a little longer, but eventually the seduction is too powerful for them, and they slide into the same chaos and sin. And in 586, God uses the Babylonians to discipline them. And they come and they raise the temple and they break the walls, they burn down the gates. I want you to think of how significant this is, because it wasn't just God's people that were supposed to be a light to the nations. God gave them a location by which they would gather to experience the presence of God, which was the temple. And if Jerusalem was God's house, the temple was God's living room. It's where you got to be close to God. Its purpose and its existence was to be a magnetic force that drew the nations to them, so that when anyone wanted to learn what this God was like, all they had to do was go to the city, and the way that they interacted in commerce, the way that they cared for and served one another, the way that they operated in their city financially, economically, with justice, that people would get a glimpse of these people and they would say, that we need that. Where other nations were enslaving their own, Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple was supposed to be the location where you saw liberated people living in liberated ways. It's where you got close to God. And now everything's shattered because of their sin. Now, it's important to talk about some of the superpowers of the day so that you understand kind of what's going on and why the book of Nehemiah is so extraordinary. Okay, so I said the Assyrians rose to power, and they came in and toppled the northern 10 tribes in 721. Well, eventually, the Babylonians came to power, which were another superpower, defeated the Assyrians, and then all of the subjects of the northern tribes became their subjects, and they marched their way down to Israel, to the southern two tribes, and they toppled them. And so here you have superpowers not only fighting amongst themselves, but you have the Israelites that are a ping pong ball, a property that becomes subjects of whoever it was that was in power. And the way in which these empires dominated and crushed a people was not only by slaughtering those that were potential threats to them, but then they would take their noble men and women, those that had political power, and they would cart them off to exile where the capital of that empire was, and they would make them slaves and servants, which is a struggle for those that had been used to leading their whole life. And they would only lead behind those that were powerless, because they thought, well, the powerless can't gather together and plan and foment a rebellion, and so we'll leave them there. And so here's what you have. You have all of these Israelites, many that have been killed, many of the nobles taken off into exile, some that have been left behind, but those that have been left behind are really powerless. That's the way empires came and went. And then all of a sudden, the Persians rose up. Should be modern day Iran now, but it was larger than that. It was a large empire. The Persians rose up and they defeated the Babylonians. And so what does that mean? Well, it means that Israel, like a ping pong ball, is now the subject of the Persians. So the Persians need to figure out, well, what are we going to do with these people? And here's where Cyrus the Great is very different from most of the pagan kings of the time. And that's why Cyrus the Great is lauded in many ways by the Jewish people. Isn't it strange to think of that now, considering our current political, geopolitical climate? Because Cyrus did something very interesting. Cyrus issued an edict in 536 that freed the Israelites. And he invited them to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple and to fortify their city. He had no problem with them worshiping their God. And it appears from the Old Testament that God moves Cyrus the king to do that very thing. You'd think everybody would run back to Jerusalem, but that's not what happens. Some go back, many stay. And why'd they stay? Well, I mean, we already started a life here. What's the point of going back? And this whole idea about whether or not we're to be a light on the nation, is it really true? Is this city really the city that is supposed to be the magnetic draw to the world? Or maybe just God has given up on us. Maybe God no longer wants to work in us and through us. Maybe all of those promises and all of the implications of that calling to be a light to the nations, to be a so that people, maybe that just doesn't apply to us anymore. And so they succumbed to cynicism and apathy, like so many of us do, and they gave up. Nehemiah is written as a story of what God is doing with his people to renew them. Now, Nehemiah, the book itself, if we're going to locate it in the biblical storyline, it is connected directly to Ezra. In fact, Ezra and Nehemiah were just one big book. It wasn't until much later that they separated them into two different works. It's probably written by the same author. And when you look at the first part of Ezra that's connected to Nehemiah, in the first six chapters, there's this strange figure, Zerubbabel, that leads the first return of the exiles back to Jerusalem. And his purpose for leading them was to do one thing, get the temple rebuilt. So that's what he does. He brings the exiles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So that's 1-6 of Ezra. Ezra 7-10, we see the figure Ezra himself. Ezra's job was to take the second wave of exiles back to Jerusalem, to reestablish the Torah, the Word of God, as the central renewing feature of the people of God. So the temple rebuilt, the Torah reestablished so God's people can flourish. Nehemiah is written to bring the third wave of exiles back to Jerusalem. And that third wave is for this particular reason, to rebuild the walls so that the people can flourish once again. So you've got the temple in the center that needs to be rebuilt so that the location of worship and God's presence could be experienced, so that atonement for sin could be made. You have the Torah being reestablished so the Word of God would be central, a central feature to the renewal and the reminder of the covenant that God made with his people. And now you have the city walls and the city gates that need to be renewed to secure the people, to fortify the city so that the city can flourish, so that people can be a light yet again. And whenever you were going to Jerusalem, you always talked about going up to Jerusalem, and it didn't make a difference whether you were north, east, south, or west of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was on a hill. It was a city on a hill. And we know from the story, if you've read Ezra and Nehemiah, that it's pretty anticlimactic. I don't want to give it all away, so I'm not going to. It's not like everything ends well. Israel's story seems to be repeated again and again and again, just like our own. Every time we're tempted to look at the Israelites and go, what a bunch of knuckleheads. All we need to do is look in the mirror. Go, why would the Israelites make the same mistakes over and over again? Oh yeah, I'm just like them. I do the same thing. I cry out to God in desperation. God answers my prayer. He comes and heals, renews, saves, restores. I forget him. Back in the ditch I go. Cry out for help. God saves, renews, heals, restores. I forget him. Back in the ditch I go. Their story is our story. Now, interestingly, in the book of Ezra, chapters 1-6, and then chapters 7-10, right between chapters 6 and 7 is where the book of Esther is inserted. Esther's story is very interesting as well. Now, I won't bore you with it. I want to suggest that you read all three of these, Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah together. God is not mentioned by name one time in all of the book of Esther. It's a very strange book. It just shows God's evil. And who does Esther get married to? She gets married. Do you guys see the movie 300? You won't admit it. You're like, yes, I saw abs and I felt guilty, so I stopped watching it. Pretty much any time there's swords and sand and sandals, I'm going to watch it. Right? I'm not saying it's a great movie. I'm not even recommending it to you. But remember Freaky Deaky Xerxes? Okay. It's historically inaccurate. He wasn't like that. But he had a reputation. That's who Esther is married to. That guy. His son, Artaxerxes, is the one that Nehemiah is cupbearer to the king. That's who he serves. So, what in the world does this book have to do with our life? What does this book have to do with our church? Everything. Absolutely everything. If we're to understand in any way how to get unstuck from the places that we're stuck, if we're to understand in any way how we're to remember what it means to be God's people in God's world for God's redemptive purposes and plans, we need to hear this book. And we need to hear it again and again and again. And Nehemiah is going to be an extraordinary help to us. He's a case study in God's character. This book is a case study in human weakness. And it's a good call for us to restore whatever rubble is in our church and in our life and in our city. Let's take a look at Nehemiah 1. You're probably wondering, we're 25 minutes in. That was just a historical introduction. And we've got 11 verses to go. Fear not, I'll hustle. I head trip a bit about doing introductions because I never know how much anybody cares about all the history. And I saw some of you cock your heads like a dog whistle went off when I was telling the history. And that's okay. The two of you that were excited about that, thank you for being my friends. It's really important that we do this good work because if not, we'll just butcher it like everybody else does. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev. Try to say that. Chislev. In the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel. Susa is now modern day Shush. And it's in the southwestern portion of Iran. He says in verse 2 that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile and concerning Jerusalem, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Commentators are a bit up in arms on what to do with this initial passage, and here's why. They argue over whether or not this is new information that's coming to Nehemiah, something, some new event that's occurred in 445, 446, whatever BC, or if this is the old information that we already know about from 586 and then 536 when they returned. And so they're struggling to figure out, is this old news or new news? Because for them, they can't imagine that Nehemiah would be moved by news that's 141 years old, news that he would have grown up hearing his entire life, because Jews were a story and culture, and they passed on these stories generation to generation. And so they just wonder, like, why would this all of a sudden strike him? So they begin to make a case and say, well, this is probably some new events that are happening. We're not quite sure. I don't think so. And here's why I don't think so. And I think some commentators have picked up on this. The very language that we see in these first four verses are language that is specifically used to describe the devastation of Jerusalem. Broken down walls, burned down gates. Broken down walls, burned down gates. That's going to be a continual metaphor through this whole book. Broken down walls, burned down gates. Walls were for the city's fortification and safety. The gates were the way in which you came and went, the passageway by which you did commerce and engaged relationally with people outside the walls. So they're very important. It's a way that secured and kept a city safe, and it was a way where economy was done through these gates. Well, I think this news is old news, which makes it interesting. And the reason why it's interesting is because if that's true, then what we're saying is that all of the sudden, Nehemiah, who probably was indifferent to this news previously, all of a sudden one day hears a report from his brothers and sisters who had returned from the exile, came back and tried to establish a life there. Everything's still in ruins. Nothing has been changed. And all of a sudden, for the first time, it seems, Nehemiah's heart is broken. He is looking out, perhaps for the first time, in compassion. Isn't that strange? I wonder if you've ever had that experience. You've driven by the same thing over and over again, and it's never affected you, and then one day God breaks your heart for that place or that thing or that person. I wonder if God, by his Spirit, has ever done for you what he seems to be doing for Nehemiah, which is giving him the heart of Jesus to actually feel compassion for the brokenness and loss and devastation around us. He opens his eyes, he looks out with compassion. And what's his response? He weeps and he mourns. For how long? He says for days, but we'll find out in chapter 2 next week that it was about 4 months. He wept and mourned. That's not normal for us. Okay, can I talk a bit to us Caucasians? Okay. We're not great at weeping and mourning. I've had the pleasure of traveling around the world and experiencing different ethnicities. They embrace weeping and mourning in ways that we don't. I mean, just proof, evidence, go to a funeral. White folk, we just feel like we can't talk too loud, sweet. So thank you for coming. Really glad you're here. As if the dead person's gonna wake up. Gotta talk, we gotta whisper. And whatever cries are behind tissues. So we just really are uncomfortable with weeping and mourning. It's not easy for us to engage emotively in that way. And then you travel around the world and you're just like, that is not the rest of the world. That's unique to us, but that's not the rest of the world. You go to other parts of the world and they know how to get down when it comes to weeping and mourning. And they just let that expression come out. They don't restrain themselves. Let me just say it this way. I think if we're going to be a people that actually embrace our calling to be a light to the nations, maybe one of the first things that we can do is follow Nehemiah's example and learn how to just see the brokenness all around us, even in our own lives, and just engage emotionally. Maybe that's the first step for us, is we acknowledge and admit that things are not what they should be. And instead of avoiding them because of the emotional energy that it will take, we allow it to sit. And we'll say, that just all sounds very millennial. You know, millennials are just very emotional people. No, it sounds pretty much like Jesus, doesn't it? Because Jesus didn't seem to have a problem weeping over Jerusalem, over his dead friend, Lazarus. Like, he had no problem engaging emotionally. And I've said before, over 40 times in the New Testament, we're given this description of Jesus that he saw and he had compassion. And that's an interesting thing, because Jesus can fix whatever's going on. And oftentimes does. He raises Lazarus from the dead, the woman at Nain, he raises her from the dead, raises him from the dead, rather, her son. And so why does he engage emotionally? Why does he allow that pain and that devastation to get in? Is this what it means to be human? It's what it means to be human. Now, I am not standing here as someone that tisks you for not feeling. I am a product of this. I don't easily cry. And I'm not saying crying is the goal. I'm saying emotional engagement is the goal. Whether that works its way out in your eyes leaking or not really is irrelevant. What is relevant is our ability to engage things that are broken and devastation and loss and sin and all of its effects in a way that is authentic and real and truthful, that actually is a way of following Jesus. And I just wonder, what is so broken in me that makes that so difficult? Why is that such a hard thing? My mom died. I kid you not, this is embarrassing to admit. My mother died. I told my wife and daughter, who was there at the time when I got the call, I went into the bathroom and I cried for 10 minutes and I came out and I was done. And my wife told me 3 years later, we went to counseling when I was on a sabbatical. That was the first thing I did, was we just went away to go see a friend, and I wanted to kind of process the loss and the death of my mom, because I don't feel like I had done that well. And my wife just said how hurtful that was to her, that she was in pain and tears. My daughter was in pain and tears. And what does dad do? Dad leaves and goes in the other room, gets his crying out, wraps it all up, comes out and does dad things. What is broken in me? What is wrong with me that I don't feel the freedom and ability to just be vulnerable and be broken over stuff that should break us? And maybe that's not your problem. Maybe your problem is you're just not broken over things that should break you. Maybe that's where our emotional engagement begins. Our emotional engagement should begin, perhaps, at the fact that we are not emotionally engaged or on things that we should be. Either way, this is a great invitation for us. Nehemiah is kind of a Christ-like figure. It's fascinating because he's not a prophet, he's not a priest, he's not a king, he's just an administrator, he's just a cupbearer, and yet God uses him, and he points us to Christ through it. And Nehemiah has Jesus' heart, and he's able to feel. Nehemiah looks out with compassion. The next thing he does is he looks up in dependence. It says in verse 4, the second part of it, "And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Nehemiah doesn't simply complain and withdraw. And he doesn't just weep and mourn. He does something with his emotions. He does something with his weeping. He directs it towards God. And I think this is really important for us. Look, if the first section that we looked at, the first four verses are really a good corrective for the boomers among us, who maybe are not, don't share our emotions that easily and think that the millennials are all unhinged. Maybe this next one is for the millennials. Or just anybody that whose emotional life overtakes them and does and it feels so powerful they don't know what to do with their emotions. He continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven for 4 months. He didn't just weep and mourn. He fasted and prayed before the God of heaven for 4 months. He's looking up in dependence on God. Sometimes we, pastors are guilty of this. Like even the thing that I did just a few minutes ago, which is sharing kind of an area of my own life where I see brokenness and it doesn't line up with what I'm teaching. Like that's become a shtick. Like pastors are all supposed to be very complicated. I'm broken just like you. I'm just a complicated creature just like you. I'm not perfect. And it sounds great, but it's a shtick. And we all learn it as pastors to do the shtick. And it's really sad because it's not authentic. It's not vulnerable. And I only say that for this reason, that when we're talking about our emotional life, we're not talking about manipulating ourselves or manipulating others with them. We're talking about learning what to do with our emotional life. I think there is a direct correlation between what we heard first and what we're hearing now. I think that if you begin to be in the habit of fasting and praying, then all of a sudden your emotional engagement would be more free. Maybe it's because we feel so overwhelmed that we don't know what to do with our emotions that causes us to not want to engage them. I know that's true. My wife, what did we do last night? My wife said, "Lay your head down on my lap," and she had to rub my head for a good half an hour while she prayed for me. Because of some stuff that was going on that I was working through. And I just stuff it down. More Dairy Queen, please. I just stuff it down. Rather than going to God with it, she knew what to do. She's like, "Let me pray for you." And I felt freedom afterwards. I think if we did that more, we would be able to engage more authentically because we wouldn't be afraid. We would know that whatever crazy, whatever lightning that comes from our emotions, that God is the rod that grounds all of it. He invites us to bring it to him. That's what the Psalms are all about. My goodness, if you ever wanted an invitation to go to God in complete and total honesty, read the Psalms. They are frighteningly honest. The psalmists say things that I don't even feel comfortable saying to God. Like, "Are you busy? Are you in the restroom? Like, are you paying attention to us?" Like, he just says things that you're like, "I can't believe he didn't get smoked on the spot." And then what happens? God preserves this so that we can read these songs. They're songs. So that we can sing these songs together. Why? Invitation. I can handle it. I know you're freaking out. You can come to me. I can handle it. You don't have to stuff it down, and it doesn't need to become your God. You can bring it to me. He looks up in dependence. And then it says in verses 5-7 that he looks in with repentance. This is such a great, great passage. "And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant, Moses." Before Nehemiah does anything by way of action, before he gets up to go and help, before he does one thing, he not only weeps and mourns and fasts and prays, he repents. What is he praying? Repentance. He's confessing sin. Man, some of us need to learn this because we just struggle with confessing our junk and repenting over it. We are so touchy with criticism and so prickly when anybody tells us that we have a flaw or we failed doing anything. It just overtakes us. We can't admit it. We can never say we're sorry. Why? We've not learned that repentance is freedom. It's freedom. Repentance is freedom for the people of God because it's a gift that God gives. It's not something to be avoided. It's something to be embraced. Why? Because you're just telling the truth. All repentance is coming into alignment with what is true. Right? So if you know that you failed, that you've sinned against God, just tell the truth. It's so much better, isn't it? Than trying to hide and manage and erase and cover up. I mean, every time God's people cover up, it goes poorly for them. But when they walk in the light as he is in the light, then they have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus, his son. Well, it cleanses them from all sin. Instead, we follow our first parents' folly. We sew together our fig leaves. We cover ourselves. We hide behind something. And we're like, no, I don't want you to see me. He already sees what's going on. He knows what's going on. He wants you to come to him. Look, when you sin, you don't sin as an orphan. You sin as a child of God. And that God is your father, and he wants you to come to him and just tell him the truth. He already knows what's going on. He doesn't want you to tell him the truth because he doesn't know, like, whoa, I can't believe you did that. He wants you to tell him the truth because he wants you free. And one of the ways we get free and one of the ways that we get unstuck is by telling the truth of our own failures. And we're so busy running our PR campaigns and social media to make it look like we have everything together, we've forgotten the art of repentance. Just squaring up our shoulders, telling the truth, no excuses, no expectations. You know how you ruin confession? You know how you ruin repentance? Explaining your sin. I mean, Nehemiah could have said, Lord, I wasn't there. I've grown up for generations here. I work for a pagan king. I got it bad. I wasn't even around when they got smacked. Lord, I mean, I've grown up in exile. Lord, it's bad for me. I don't like it. But he doesn't. He says, no. We've acted very corruptly against you. And I wonder if Nehemiah's repentance is a repentance for his own apathy. I wonder if what Nehemiah is experiencing in the first four verses, it's coming home to him right now. And he's like, Lord, why didn't I ever feel this before? God, forgive me for just not caring. I've been so lethargic and so apathetic. I don't have your heart. I'm just content with eking out an existence completely disconnected from loss and pain and devastation that I know is all around me. I've closed my eyes, and I'm happy that I'm okay. It's not what he does. He makes no excuses. He just repents. He confesses. And what else does he do? He looks back with gratitude. He looks out with compassion. He looks up in dependence. He looks in with repentance. And now he looks back with gratitude, and he thinks about God's redeeming power and their history. Verses 8 through 10, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if that's Leviticus and Deuteronomy, I will scatter you amongst the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there, and I will bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Oh, I love that this is all connected. And here's another thing that I think is helpful for us to get unstuck when we're stuck, to see change and to experience change when change has not been there for many seasons. One of the ways that we can do that is by remembering God's saving and redeeming power. I think one of the other reasons why we don't engage emotionally, one of the other reasons why we don't repent quickly, is because we are not remembering often what God has done for us. I think when you remember what God has done, it frees you to repent, doesn't it? Because if your being right with God is all dependent on you keeping up the rules, you're toast. Your heart is so fragile, you will be so insecure for so long, you will never find relief. Never find relief. I think one of the ways that we can help ourselves become more willing to repent over sin and face it truthfully and honestly is by remembering what God has done for us. I think the reason why we don't confess our sin is because we are forgetting what he's done. Look, if it's true, all the glories contained in the gospel, that Jesus came, the long-promised rescuer and ruler from the Old Testament, who came to live our life and die our death and rise again in triumphant vindication on the third day to bring forgiven sinners to live under his gracious reign. If that is true, if Jesus has taken my sin upon himself, if God has really forgiven me, and that my Father in heaven loves and accepts me and approves me, if I have a righteousness, a rightness with God that is given to me by grace, not something that I have to earn or maintain, but it's something that God gives me through what Jesus has done, if that's true, then why in the world would I not repent? He'll not reject me. He's already accepted me all the way. Why would I be so prickly? Why would I be so unable? Why would I feel so defensive? It's Christ who justifies me. The Christ is my righteousness. It's my God that's forgiven me. I'm already accepted. I'm already approved. I'm going to tell God what I've done, and what is he going to do? Remind me what he's done. Really? We don't do that. We play shell and pee with our sin. Was it under there? I don't know. Was it under there? I don't know. Rather than just going, yeah, I did that. I did that, and there's no excuse for that. There is no excusing sinning against someone and sinning against God. There is no excuse for it. It makes no sense. It is not rational and logical. It's wicked. And I don't need to make it. I don't need to lower it to make it seem like it's less than what it is. I can own what I've done. I broke someone's heart. I sinned against them. And I hurt the heart of my God because I've sinned against him. But I have this incredible, extraordinary, long-standing, forever kind of loving promise that God gives me, that he is a covenant-keeping, promise-making and keeping God that tells me good news that no matter what I've done, through Christ, I am forgiven in him. And if that's true, then man, I can tell him anything because I know he's still going to love me. He's not going to kick me out. He's going to bring me close. That's what he does. That's what he does. God loves and forgives a contrite heart. Someone that just tells the truth. To be a person of truth means telling the truth even about our sin. And to be a person of truth means remembering the truth so that we can tell the truth about our sin. And to remember the truth, like Nehemiah is doing, is recounting our history. I've told you this before. If you were to ask an Israelite, a Jew, if they are redeemed, I would say, well, of course. And if you were to ask him a follow-up question, how do you know? They'd go, how much time do you got? And they would tell you their whole history of how God has acted and moved to pursue, to love, to give grace in all their failure, in all their flaws, in all of their folly. God has continued to pursue and love because he set his loving and redeeming heart upon them so that they can be a people that show that loving and redeeming heart to others because God wants to love and redeem those that don't know him yet. Doesn't that change the nature of election, being chosen? I mean, it changes how we understand it. Because it means that comes with a calling and responsibility. Not just so we can say how awesome we are. He looks back with gratitude. And then lastly, we'll finish here, verse 11, last verse. This allows him to look forward with confidence and hope. Oh Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, who delight to revere you and worship you. That's what that means. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Here's the thing. We not only need to remember God's redeeming power in the past, we need to remember God's redeeming power in the present. By doing so, it gives us hope for God's redeeming promise to us in our future. To be a person who has been forgiven by God is a person who was redeemed, is being redeemed, and will one day be fully redeemed. It means that you are redeemed, you're being redeemed, and you will be redeemed. It means you're free. And you don't ever need to get stuck in the lie of believing that his redemptive power isn't as applicable and powerful right now in this moment as it was when you first came to know him. It means that his power is at work in the present. And for Nehemiah, this means he knows that there's a future, that there is hope and confidence for their people. He can turn to God in prayer. He knows that they're okay if we would but receive what Christ has done, if we would but receive for Nehemiah the promises of God, the covenantal promises of God, if we would just look to him in responsive worship and trust him and follow what he says, then you absolutely can experience that power right here and right now. You are not consigned to having broken down walls and burned down gates in perpetuity forever. It is not true. Don't believe the lie. I don't care what you've done, and I don't care how long you've been doing it. It's a lie from the pit of hell that tells you it is always going to be that way. That is not true. The gospel allows us to say, this isn't the way it's supposed to be, but it ain't always going to be that way. And just admitting those two things give you a power right now that changes you, doesn't it? It's the same power for the suffering as those stuck in sin. When you minister to someone in your community group that's suffering, it is okay to say to them, this is not how it's supposed to be. Especially when they've been sinned against, especially they've been the victim of verbal abuse or whatever kind of sin that's been done against them. It is okay for you to say to them the truth. This is not the way it's supposed to be. But this is not the way it will always be. And I know it's hard to believe right now. I know you look at the walls, broken and toppled, 141 years, plants, weeds, moss growing on them. You've walked by them every day. I know it. You believe that it's never going to change, but I'm telling you, it will not always be this way. God is at work. He has been at work. He will be at work. And that experience of his grace can be had in the here and now. It isn't just a far-off promise. It's an experience that you can have right today. That's what makes us hopeful people, is we trust that God has redeemed and is redeeming. And that's what changes us. And look, lastly, I'll just say this. It's the only thing that's going to change us. Because keeping the rules won't do it. You should obey God. You need to obey God. But your entire motivational structure for why you obey God needs to be rethought. Every one of us. Do you obey him to get his favor, or do you obey him because you have his favor? That will change you as a human. If you want to obey God and glorify him and make him known because God loves you and has redeemed you and is redeeming you and will redeem you, that is a completely different motive than doing things because you need his attention and desperately need his favor. Relax, people of God. He's redeeming you. Let's pray.